Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you as always for your grace, your mercy, your love, and your plan. We thank you for your divine plan, because we know you indeed are sovereign. You have always been, even before what we call the beginning, when you created the heavens and the earth. And so you've always been. And so, Lord, we know you're in control of all things as well. And so as we look around at some of the crazy things that are happening in our times, we may get upset, we may get angry, whatever it might be. But we know in everything you have your plan, and your plan will be fulfilled. And so as we study, continue our study on From Age to Age, a Divine Agenda, I just continue to ask for the guidance of your Holy Spirit to lead me to share the things that you want me to share as you prepared me to teach this lesson too. And so we talk about the conscience and the role of conscience in that particular time frame after the fall. And so, Lord, we just ask for the presence, the filling of the Holy Spirit for each one of us, that we may recognize what you're guiding us to understand, always guiding us to the truth when the lie wants to move us away from you. You draw us back, and the truth is the word that draws us to you. And so we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for Jesus. And so we ask for your guidance in this time, and you join us in our time of study. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, as I said, we kind of covered the first topic on page one, which is the age of conscience from the fall to the flood. And I talked about the two bullet points on there, because after the fall, the age of innocence was lost. And by and large, most of the people who have studied it, we don't have an actual dating to how long after the creation of Adam that the fall occurred. But some of the people who have studied this would say it was only a matter of maybe 3 years or so. And so however long it was, the age of innocence didn't last very long. And that was because Adam and Eve didn't follow the one rule that God had to keep them holy and right with him. And so that age of innocence was lost. And with the age of innocence being lost, the future of mankind, basically on their own, was lost as well. And it was lost, innocence was lost, because the knowledge of good and evil was now universal. Everybody knew of what evil is or could be. And so I think we'll see during this age of conscience, as God gave man the freedom in effect to choose and hopefully make the right decisions with their own conscience. But we know through the study of this, and we'll continue to study this, this age ended with God's judgment, with the flood of the whole world. And so man, left alone, without God's guidance, will end up going, in effect, to hell. And that's the pure and simple truth. So the first bullet point in that section was after innocence was lost, good and evil was known universally. Man's choices then, free choice of man, affects all of mankind. And we can see that so prevalent today, how bad choices, particularly in our world today, affect so many people. You know, murders, you know, you talk about all the things that we just see going on in our country right now. And so it's evident that in the age, if left to the age of conscience, man's own right and wrong, sense of right and wrong, the choice will ultimately be wrong, will be evil rather than good, for by and large, without the hand of God on people. So, and then I finished with the second bullet point there, and I want to repeat that again. In God's divine plan, we see what happened when conscience alone was our guide. And so I believe that's the purpose of the age of conscience. It was, you know, 1648 or 56, whatever it is, number of years based on the genealogy in Genesis, the Hebrew genealogy. By the way, that Hebrew genealogy, which is what's in the book of Genesis, is as was given to Moses by God. So that's why I rely upon it fairly heavily. Well, I do, totally. Now, people have chosen other things. They say, well, the Septuagint came into play when the Greek language, or when the Hebrew was translated into Greek, before Christ even came. And so with that, there's a 200-year difference in the date of the creation of Adam. And so there's some differences. And so people come to just accept those differences. But I believe if God indeed spoke or gave directly to Moses, and Moses passed it on to all of us, my belief is we ought to consider that the preferable way. And it does make sense with a lot of other things. So anyway, that time frame is a fairly long period of time, the age of conscience, but it ended up with judgment, God's judgment and the fall. So in God's divine plan, we see what happened when conscience alone was our guide. And my subnote to that is just that mankind must know, we must come to know as mankind, without God, we are lost. Everybody has to come to that point in their life, because if they don't, they indeed are lost for eternity. And so I think that's part of God's divine plan being unveiled. And you can say, well, you know, the whole world was destroyed by the flood, in effect. And yet there was a righteous line that was maintained, you know, from Adam to Noah. And Noah's family was protected through the flood, and ultimately mankind carried on from there. And of course, out of that ultimately would come the likes of Abraham and David and all the forerunners to Christ in the line of Christ coming, God sending his own son. So all that needs to be taken into consideration. But that brings us to the point of now talking about topic number two on the outline, which is following the fall, corruption thrived. And so I just, for myself here and passing it on to you, I always want to question why. The why of things. So why did corruption thrive after the fall? Did Adam and Eve not learn? Did they not pass it on to their children? And then their children and their children's children? Obviously, the recognition of God and the importance of God in their lives wasn't important to the majority of people that lived after the fall. And so we see what the end result was. So I asked the question, why did corruption thrive after the fall? And I have 2 points. One is, without the knowledge of good and evil, which was the state of affairs in the age of innocence, that's the way it was before the fall, but with the knowledge of good and evil after the fall, sinful mankind, left to their own will to make a choice, they will always choose evil. So I think we can recognize that. Maybe some of our lives, we didn't have Christ in our life at some point in our past, whether it's through a major share of our life or whether it's just was a short period of time at some point. Maybe it's an interim period. I sometimes wonder with my own testimony, you know, I was brought up to go to church, to go to Sunday school, to go to confirmation, because I was in the Lutheran church. And I did all those things, and I memorized Bible verses and all those things. But I think there was a point, you know, either in late teens or going away to college or whatever, that I wasn't being faithful to God in many ways. So we probably all have experienced some of that, the falling away from truly following God and trying to be obedient to God. So anyway, that's the given. If we don't have God, and without God's help, we will choose evil. Number two, without God's direct intervention, Him inserting Himself into our lives, direct intervention with moral guidance, they will choose their own way and please the natural senses. We talked about the natural senses last week, and will be drawn to depravity. Mankind without God is lost, and that's the bottom line. So when God leaves mankind on their own and they do not seek or desire any of God's guidance, whether it's by the words or the prophets or however God has revealed to them, they will generally follow the ways of the world and the ways of the enemy, Satan himself. And many times will follow the lie instead of seeking the truth. And so that's a struggle, and it remains a struggle even in our culture, our world today, but that's the outcome and why corruption thrives, you know, after Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the garden. All right, so I want to look, before we start the reading in chapter 4, I want to just talk an overview there that I kind of have on the outline of who are the known children of Adam and Eve. And there's only three children that are named, but we also have a reference to they had other sons and daughters. And so I make mention of that, I think, here on the outline. And then I gave kind of the key phrase, I like to think, related to each of these characters. And the phrase I use, the quote from God about Cain, is in Genesis 4:7, and we'll read it. But I think the whole point of what Cain did is because sin is crouching at your door. And just think about that. Think about how we're continually, as fallen human beings, we're continually facing sin crouching at your door. And when I think of that sense of crouching, I think of a little demon or some evil image that's maybe hiding behind the door or calling you to come and do this. Come and do this. It'll be fine. But that was God's word, because God knew there was anger and jealousy in Cain's heart, and he knew, and he used the phrase, sin is crouching at your door. And that's the first place in the Bible that sin is used with Cain. Abel, the key phrase there is, I believe, in Genesis 4:4, that the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. So we're going to talk about why was his offering favored over Cain's. And there's a couple different thoughts on that, but the main thing is Abel obeyed God. Abel obeyed God, and that pleased God. And so when we look at our relationship with God, are we doing the things, purposely doing the things to please God, to obey and please God? If we're not, I think it's a warning sign to change our ways. Now, we all fall short. We all fall for temptations of different kinds, probably, along the way, but But we can be forgiven. We are forgiven by faith in Jesus Christ, but we need to change our ways if we really want to maintain that close relationship with God and let God truly be our guide in our life. So, and then the other son of Adam and Eve, it's mentioned, is in Genesis 4:25, and that just says that God granted Eve another child in place of Abel. So after Abel was killed, God gave to Eve a replacement son that would carry on the line. And I call the righteous line, but the line from Adam and Eve, in effect, all the way through Noah and so forth, all the way to Jesus and to his people. Okay, so let's, now that I've, and then Genesis 5:4 is where you find in the genealogy, you'll find that other, Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters. And so we don't know how many. There's no identification of anybody else by name.
Do you want to guess? 900 years?
Well, yeah. I mean, I'd guess probably a pretty large group. Because, you know, that's the second generation. You know, Adam and Eve is first generation. Cain, Abel, and Seth are second generation. And then the rest of their brothers and sisters would be second generation. So to populate the world fairly quickly, and there probably had to be intermarriages between Cain's descendants and Seth's descendants in some form to multiply the people very quickly. And so, yeah, I have no idea a number, but it's, I think, fairly large. Well, you know, incest would be the word that would come to mind, wasn't illegal. It wasn't wrongful. I mean, you had to have sexual relations with a brother or sister in the situation as it was. And God kept that pure, as I see it, for the righteous ones. Now, as Cain and Abel, oh, Cindy. God doesn't get into that, you know, so we can make assumptions, but we don't know for sure how God managed that.
One assumption that would help is by the time, like you said, by the time we get to the flood, all the world is corrupt.
Yeah.
And so there seems to be a progression in the world sin, and like Cindy's saying, it seems that there's a degression, a digression in the DNA and all that stuff at the same time.
Yeah.
But God said to do it, so he provided. I mean, he provided for it.
Yeah, absolutely. Plus, he did maintain what we generally call a righteous line. You know, those 10 generations from Adam to Noah. You have like Enoch. Enoch walked with God and God took him. You know, so he went to heaven alive. And then you have Lamech, who was Noah's father. He was taken by death before the flood. Methuselah was taken by death in the year of the flood. So God prepared the way so even the righteous line would be taken by God through death, as opposed to being destroyed in the flood, which was a sign that they were unrighteous.
Yeah, and some make the case that in Genesis 10, when it says Noah was righteous in his generation,
yeah,
that they're talking about the DNA.
The DNA.
And I'm not sure if you can make a total, you know, what is righteous. It's in God's, like Job, it's in God's eyes.
Yeah.
But it's relative to us because they weren't totally.
Right.
There was a fall after Adam.
Absolutely. They were still sinful human beings. Everybody was sinful, so isn't they were perfect by any means.
I have a question that just came to my mind just now. How long after Adam and Eve sinned was the first child born?
Well, we've debated that. Those that have studied it, and I've told you about Bishop. just a minute. I have a brain freeze here.
The statement, they can only say now 9 months, and that's why I was set up. And my curiosity.
Yeah, I've got.
It just came through.
Archbishop Usher is the one that maybe in some of the older Bibles, I got this chronology out of a Bible that my folks bought back in the 50s. It was at the time us kids were starting to go to Sunday school and so forth, and a salesman came along and sold them this Bible, and it's really a pretty good Bible. And so it has the whole chronology, Usher's chronology, Talmud's, and Hale's chronologies. But I like Usher's because he follows strictly the Hebrew Bible. In other words, he would take from generation to generation the years that's quoted in Genesis between the generations. So he answers this. The birth of Cain was in 401 B.C., which would be 3 years after Adam was created. Mm-hmm. And Abel, the birth of Abel, was 4,000 a year later, according to them. But I don't know where they got their sources. If it's something outside of Scripture, obviously, that maybe has some reference to the timing. Now, I personally believe it's possible, and we'll talk about when we talk about the birth of Cain and Abel, but I believe they may have been twins just because of the wording there. So they could have been born immediately after each other as twins. But that we don't know, you know, absolutely. So that's the best answer I can give you from what somebody's studied. And as Raymond and I have talked about, and Raymond thinks, because of God's command to Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, you have to kind of think that they would start that process fairly quickly. But obviously, they didn't until after they took of the forbidden fruit. And that's what kind of, we know there wasn't much, apparently there wasn't much time that they lived in paradise. You know, you can say 3 years or less according to this chronology. So that's, but that gives you kind of a possible idea. Yeah, the Bible itself is not clear on it, but we can assume it was a fairly short period of time. Okay. Okay, so I think we'll start right on the reading chapter 4 verses 1 and 2, and we'll get the reading of the birth of Cain and Abel. My version says that Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. And she said, this is Eve's own words in giving birth to Cain, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." And in this case, it's not Adam, man, it's Aish, the other word for man, which means coming from woman. And so she obviously produced the first offspring of Adam and Eve, who was Cain. Then it goes on and says in verse 2, which my NIV uses the term later, but it really more accurately is continue on or add to. So she gave birth to his brother Abel. And that's where the difference in thinking may be. Was Abel born right after Cain? You know, was there a conflict? Remember the conflict between Esau and Jacob, you know, later. And I've taught on that because it seems like after the devil got a hold of Adam and Eve and they fell for the forbidden fruit, and then God made the prophecy against the serpent, you know, and really was talking to the devil. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. So with knowing that Satan was the one who was in the serpent, he knew what God's plan was for him, that ultimately his head would be crushed. So I believe as part of his process of getting mankind to follow him, he kept influencing man to crush the head of the enemy of Satan, which would be the righteous line. So could it be that when Cain drew Abel out into the field, his territory, that he actually crushed his head with a stone or some other instrument? I mean, he was a man of the ground, the soil, raising crops. And so, and then we know his blood flowed into the ground, and God heard Abel's blood. And so that has led me to at least asking the question, is that the first sign of Satan stepping in and trying to crush the head of the righteous line, which Abel would be? And so Cain played the role. He followed Satan, listened to the lie to Satan, and crushed the head of his brother, which then caused the righteous line to temporarily be cut off. And that would be Satan's work. So anyway, that's a thought. It's not absolute, but it's something to consider of the timing of their birth. And then when it goes on in verse 2, at the last part of verse 2, it says, now Abel kept flocks, sheep, we believe, and Cain...
Francis, keeper of sheep.
Keeper of sheep. More specific in the King James.
Yeah.
And Cain worked the soil. So we had two brothers, whether they were twins or otherwise. One was, the older was assigned to the soil. Now remember, the soil by God was cursed. But apparently, Cain was able to work the soil and produce a crop. Because we'll go on with what he gave to God. So it wasn't totally cursed at that time, but it would ultimately be cursed for Cain in total after he did to his brother what he did. So,
were they eating meat at this point?
Were they what?
Were they meat eaters?
No. Not that we know, because we believe the meat eating started after the flood.
After the flood,
yeah.
You know, so it makes me wonder why Abel would be raising sheep.
Well, the sacrifice.
Yeah, I mean, if they're not eating them, you know, I don't know.
It's a good point. For clothing, I mean, we believe that God killed the first animal to cover their nakedness. It probably was a sheep. So following that same pattern, he probably raised sheep, and God may have even told him to. I don't know. We don't know that from Scripture.
but he was honored for it because he gave his best. And that'll be the whole point, the difference between what Cain did and what Abel did. So
later on, Jesus will call Abel a prophet.
Yeah.
So there's something looking forward there.
Yeah.
I think there's a type of the Lamb, the Christ. And in Hebrews 9:22, it says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. Mm-hmm. So there's really indications of the law way in Genesis chapter 2 and 3 and 4. So,
even though it wasn't specific.
Yeah.
So if Cain would have gave his best fruit, would that have been?
No, he didn't give his best. He withheld.
I know, but if he would have given his best, would that have been accepted versus that it wasn't a lamb?
I think he needed the meat.
Yeah.
I think he needed his son, his brother's meat.
Yeah. He needed to talk to.
So he's thinking, take what
I'm able to get some.
Yeah.
Okay.
Well, the soybeans and the corn don't make it there, Dan.
Well, so can I just interject here? On the bottom of my Bible, it says, a bloodless offering was perfectly appropriate. It was Cain's attitude of unbelief that displeased him.
See, that's the big argument for this.
Yeah, it is an argument, but most would say that. Because it's kind of the easy way to say that Cain didn't have the right attitude. But it doesn't want to concentrate too much on what was given.
Right.
But I think the what was given plays a part in the whole line. To Jesus.
Because the Lord had already killed an animal for them, like you said.
Right.
And now his son, Abel, is raising sheep. Mm-hmm.
Well, and then verse 3, it says they gave fruit of the ground. It doesn't say first fruits, because, you know, your first fruits.
Right.
His attitude, he didn't want to give the
best. Yeah, that would be the attitude thing.
Because it
clearly says the fat portions Abel gave.
It says firstlings, too, in there, too. So.
Yeah. First fruits is not of the ground is not even introduced anywhere.
Yeah.
So he couldn't argue. Cain couldn't argue that there weren't sheep available. Abel was raised.
Yeah.
I mean, he should have been able to make a deal.
Yeah.
Get a sheep.
Yeah. And if it,
just get read all kinds of things.
Just get done watering my
mouth.
It's fun to speculate a little bit, but we need to. You know, separate the speculation from what is actually said, but it's still fun to speculate because we want to know, and someday we will know. You know, I do believe that. Yeah, it will all be made clear
in our future Bible classes,
which I think will happen.
Well,
I hope so.
Yeah. Well, we'll see. Can't wait. Okay, so verse 3, let me read that Millie referred to. In the course of time, Cain brought some, mine says some, of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. So it does imply that there was an offering required somehow by the Lord or expected.
Now mine just says brought the fruit. It doesn't say some, it just says brought.
Okay.
I what the difference is.
Well, I guess you have to go back to the Hebrew, and I haven't done that with every word here, but I think the point is, and this is why I introduced in the study, the only law that's apparent is the first fruits law, because God was introducing that through. I mean, He demonstrated it in sacrificing the animal. You know, for their clothing. And so God himself demonstrated it before their fall. And so then after he had kicked them out of the garden and they were assigned to what they were doing, the ground or the flock, I think it was considered in that. So the first fruits, I think, is an important concept. And we know
it. One more note, if I can.
Okay.
Sorry. I don't know what time you know, the first fruits, when is that happening at the beginning there?
Yeah.
So the first fruit of the land is easy. You know, the first baby born.
Right.
Yeah.
But the fruit of the ground.
No, because we don't know the seasons.
The seasons.
How it worked back then under the canopy. And, you know, it was probably a common weather condition at that time and before the flood. So
Yeah, there's a lot of questions. I mean, I know as we dig into this, there's probably more questions than answers. But we have what he says, and it's enough. He says this is enough, that we should help us to make the right choices. And that's really what God's word is all about. Learn the lessons from those who made the mistakes.
Amen.
And so in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And then verse 4 is the key, but Abel brought fat portions. In other words, the best, the most, whether it was going to be eaten or not, I don't think it was eaten, but it was offered to God, you know. Probably as a burnt offering, and the fat portions would burn easier, or, you know, burn brighter, and the smell would rise to the throne of God in heaven. You know, so all those kind of thoughts perhaps are connected with that. Anyway, he gave the fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. He wasn't required to wipe out his flock, just some. So the switching of, you know, he gave the best of the sum. Cain gave the sum, or gave some of his crop. You know, so the difference between, I like that term for some, because it kind of shows the difference between the attitude. The Lord looked with favor, and this is the key for the character of Abel. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. And it also triggered something else, as I read on here. Verse 5. But on Cain and his offering, which was not received by God well, his offering, he did not look with favor. So what happens to Cain? So Cain was very angry. So that emotion was stirred immediately. And his face was downcast. And I usually add to it, he not only got angry, but obviously he was demonstrating jealousy. And jealousy can often be at the root of that anger. Because, you know, what would be Cain's thinking? Why would God not accept mine? Mine was just as good as my brother Abel's. But God disregarded my offering. You know, you can almost just speak into what he was thinking. And so that attitude was what God already knew. So as we read on in verses 6 and 7, we see how God is already intervening with Cain. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry?" Well, he may have demonstrated it outwardly, but God knew his heart anyway. So he knew that he was angry. "Why is your face downcast?" Is that a sign? If you see somebody that's angry, there's usually their face wrinkled and downcast. Yeah, I'd say a lot of the time, it's the expression on the face will tell you what's happening inside. And then verse 7, and this is, I think, the key verse to explain, you know, why God was confronting Cain. "If you do what is right." Okay, again we have the good and evil, the right and wrong, the choice, the conscience. What's your conscience telling you to do? "Why is your, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted?" In other words, if you're doing the right thing, God will accept you and honor you and bless you. "But if you do not do what is right," in this phrase, "sin is crouching at your door." And then it goes on and says, what does sin do to you when it's crouching at your door? It desires to have you, have all of you, but you must master it. Wow, does that speak volumes to attitude, attitude. And so, and that's what God did. We remember how God confronted Adam and Eve after they had eaten of the forbidden fruit. He didn't just ignore them or let them have their way. He went after them. And he knew what they had done. And so he said, you know, and confronted the issue with them. And so he's doing the same thing here with Cain. So instead of Cain repenting, saying, "I'm sorry, forgive me, help me," whatever the things he should have done in the presence of God, no. Cain proceeded with his plan. Verse 8. I'm going to stop here after this. "Now Cain said to his brother Abel, 'Let's go out to the field.' And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him." So we have the first murder right in the second generation. And look how it's continued on ever since. And how many murders have been committed, you know, since then. So anyway, we'll stop there. We're kind of a little bit over time, but we'll stop. We'll pray, prepare ourselves for a time of worship. And I thank you for the discussion that's been had today. It's all welcome and appreciated. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we again thank you for this time you've given us to be in your word. We thank you for the totality of your word. We even thank you for the things you didn't tell us in your word that we can question and we can wonder about, and we can maybe someday in your kingdom, maybe we can have that question and answer session. But maybe it's not even needed at that time. So maybe we won't even remember that we had these questions. So Lord, continue to guide us through your word, all of your word, accepting your word as the truth, which it is, and be led by your word to doing your will and following your way and understanding your plan. And so, Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to dig deeper into your word and to share with each other on what we see in your word. We thank you now for our time of worship. We pray for each part of our worship service that it honor you, give you the glory, and we can just praise you in every way, every part of our service. Through our prayers that are offered up, through the music that we sing and play, that we can honor you and bless each other, and that through the word that's shared, through the message that Pastor Raymond will share with us from Romans, we just pray for the entire service, and we pray for this time of fellowship that we have with one another as we come into this place. And first and foremost, honor you, but bless each other. So we thank you for this time, and we just ask that you bless each person that comes into this place. And those that might come into this place that don't know you personally, through your Son, Jesus Christ, I just pray that the Holy Spirit will touch their lives, encourage them to make a decision to follow Jesus. And so I just thank you ahead of time for what you're going to do in this time. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.